We are in our second week of a very unique series, a series that's very different from any of the ones that we've done before. More of a how-to series. Last week I presented to you this sheet. We do have copies of this sheet at the information center, and we do also have it available on our website. So if we can, I think there's two slides forward with all the blanks already filled out. One more. There we go. So you've got this right here. That is available on our website. So if you go to the sermon page, it is connected to last week's sermon. There's a link there right to it. So you can get to that anywhere you are. And so we went through this last week pretty extensive. We also had a section at the very beginning just to say why it's so important to have Bible study. There's so much, the wisdom, the insight, the connection with God, the having our soul revived, bringing life to our soul. So all sorts of things there. And so I gave you a list also at the bottom of this of some tools. And I understand that some of you guys aren't as much on the internet and different things there. I was just trying to save you guys some money, and because these are free, the ones I was presenting to you. So you can buy the different things that I had that I was showing available. This is my study Bible from before, or as I went into college, before my first years of being a Christian. And but this is you can buy study Bibles like this, just plain study Bibles. I meant to bring my wife's that's sitting at home, hers from college. She had the Life Application Bible, so that was the other Bible that I'd said would be a good Bible for you for a study Bible to really get in. So those you can purchase, either those, the ones I just held up, the study Bible or the Life Application Bible. You can get those for about $35, $20, some of them a little cheaper, so you can do some shopping. And I suggested last week that I would go for the NIV, the NASB, the New King James. New King James is they've corrected some things there, so it's a good version. And the if you're wanting something a little more paraphrased, the New Living Translation. So I give you guys four translation options there that are really good. And all four of those translation options have a study Bible version of them. All of them have the Life Application Bible. So you can get those. I went ahead and I rebought a Life Application Bible. I bought the Kindle version, so I'd have the digital. So I'd be using that this week. My goal this month is to not use the Bible software that I've purchased, but to use just the tools that I have been given you guys so that I can show you how to use those. And we will definitely get into that in a few minutes. So we've got that. We've got study Bibles. Another tool that I shared with you on the line was the mywsb.com reader, and that is my word search Bible. They've got a reader version and they got a download version. And what I shared about that one, and we'll be looking at how to use that a little bit today, is that and it's amazing that it's free, but they offer a free Strong's Greek and Hebrew dictionary. Also with that, if you bought a Strong's Greek and Hebrew dictionary, it would come with a Vines. So this is an exhaustive concordance. So this is why the digital version is so much better, because you'll hurt your back carrying these things around. But the new version of the Strong's is this, with the Greek and Hebrew, plus they include Vines, Greek and Hebrew dictionary, in one book. This is a great book. I loved this, and then when it came available digitally, I got it immediately. So these guys sit on my bookshelf. The ones I use are the digital versions myself. And there's just a number of free things. I also gave you the free a free place where you can find Nave's Topical Study Bible. So all just really, really good stuff there from last week. Skip down through here because that's all that I just shared. Wow. Okay, we're pretty far along. So we've got all those things. I highly suggest, of all those things, to purchase a study Bible, the study Bible or the Life Application study Bible, if you want to take your Bible study, your personal Bible study, to the next level, if you don't already have one of those. These other tools are great, but that's a very important tool there. So let's use some of these tips and techniques. That's where this is going to be just a very different series than any other ones. We're going to take verses that you guys have submitted and a couple of them that I've picked for the series. And we're just going to use some of these tips, tools, techniques right here together and look and see at how it works. And my desire is to inspire you to be able to go to leave here each Sunday thinking, I can do that. I can study the Bible at that level. I can get into it that way. I can learn that way for myself. I don't have to wait Sunday to Sunday for that type of thing. So let's take our Bible study, our personal Bible study up one more notch, wherever you are, to take it up one more. So today, the first verse I want to look at, this was one I'd planned on using, but Deb Scott, you guys know Deb and Jim Scott, Jim the drummer. She had submitted this also, so I was like, hey, that's perfect. I was gonna use that one this week. And it's 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, and she thought it was appropriate because of the subject that we're dealing with. It says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So let's look at some simple techniques here on this. On this one, if you take your, if you have your sheet, which I encourage you to bring this every week, you can go down and look down there under, which one is it? Look for specific words. Oh, it's under C. Use your high school English classes. Look at the specific choice of words. So we're going to have that. So looking at the specific choice of words, and we're going to just go down through this scripture and look at these specific words that are used. And it's amazing to see how powerful it is just to take this, just to grab a regular dictionary, you can go online. There's all sorts of dictionaries online. If you got a dictionary laying around your house, which a lot of you do, grab a dictionary, grab your Bible, and you can do exactly what we're doing with these two verses at home. We will have a little bit, a couple of the other tools, but the main tool is that. So looking at this scripture, little piece by piece, it says all scripture. So let's go and write that down. All scripture. All scripture. So as we're looking at these specific words, we'll kind of chase a little bunny over here and use another technique that we talked about last week, and that is talking about examining the background, and that's when it was written. That's one of the questions we said that would be good to ask. So when was this written? We understand this word all, but we need to understand what all was referring to in the AIM. Can anyone tell me what AIM stands for? Last week, authors. Intended meaning, there we go, good job. Yes, author's intended meaning, that's the AIM. So when we're looking at the AIM, we want to find out what it meant originally. And one of the questions under the background is, when was it written? This scripture says all scripture. What was it talking about, all scripture? Paul would have been talking about the Old Testament when he was talking to Timothy that all scripture is God-breathed and useful. However, when we look at the Eat It section there, where we talk about contemporary significance, we bridge the AIM, the author's intended meaning, with contemporary significance, and one of the things we look for there are timeless principles. Was 2 Timothy scripture when Timothy was reading it? No. The Old Testament was scripture when Timothy was reading the letter. What we have as 2 Timothy is simply a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. So when Paul was talking about all scripture, he wasn't specifically talking about the letter he wrote to Timothy. However, when we carry over the timeless principles, is 2 Timothy scripture now? Yes. So even though Paul wasn't talking about the letter he wrote at that time, it is now scripture, and the timeless principle is that if it's scripture, then it's God-breathed. It came from God. All scripture is that way. When we can go to it with the confidence there. So we look at the author's intended meaning because we don't want to do something wrong with understanding scripture. But we can carry over timeless principles. You see how these tips and techniques, we're going to be using these and referring to them. So hopefully we can see how they're used and then put them to use on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday, on Thursday in our personal Bible study. So the whole Bible, all scripture was God-breathed. Let's write that down. God-breathed. What is that? What is God-breathed? Well, if you have a study Bible, you might find a footnote about this. So as you're reading along in scripture and you come across 2 Timothy 3:16, it would have a little letter or number to it, and you'd go down and you'd find the footnote that belongs with that number. And this note that I'm going to read is from the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, Life Application Study Bible. And it says, connected with verse 16, it says, this process is known as inspiration. The writers wrote from their own personal, historical, and cultural contexts. Although they used their own minds, talents, language, and style, they wrote what God wanted them to write. Scripture is completely trustworthy because God was in control of its writing. Its words are entirely authoritative for our faith and our lives. So all scripture is God-breathed. So if you have a study Bible, you'd get that little note, and that would give you a little bit of insight into that. So we're picking apart little simple words. Now we're going to start using just a regular dictionary. All scripture is God-breathed and is what? Useful. It's useful. Now most of us know what useful means, but it never hurts to pause, grab a dictionary, look it up, flip on through there, and you have to do your alphabet, you know, to figure out where the U's are. I think everyone still does that. You know, you have to find a place in the alphabet to start singing a little song, the Twinkle Twinkle Little Star song. So most of us know what useful means, but it's very helpful every once in a while to just pause and look it up and read a definition. A good definition I found through Google was that useful is able to be used for practical purpose or in several ways. So we talk about all scripture is useful. It's able to be used for multiple purposes. It's able to be used for practical ways. Paul defines a little more what it's useful for. And he says it's useful for what? For teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness. It's easy to just read right over that and just keep on trucking on the verse 17. But if you sit there and you pause for a moment, and you think, all right, let me define these words. Let's look at these in a dictionary. Teaching. Teaching means to cause to know something. Like the example in the dictionary is like teaching, I think it had a different one, but teaching multiplication tables to your children. You teach them, you help them to learn something. So that's a form of teaching. So how is the Bible useful in that way? And we kind of reflect in our personal Bible study and say, okay, what does this teach me like that? Things that I am to memorize and to know and to be able to recall when I need them. Now, we're taught about knowledge about God. We're taught about the kingdom of heaven. We're taught about salvation. All of those things have facts that are very important. Just like multiplication facts are important to a child in school, all these facts we read in the Bible are very important to us. So teaching is a part of that. Teaching also means to know how. For instance, to someone that is taught to ride a bike, that they are taught an action. They're taught how to do something. Scripture helps us in those ways, doesn't it? It teaches us how to live, how to make healthy choices for our soul, how to make healthy choices for those around us, for our life, not just here on earth, but our eternal life. It teaches us how. A third definition of teaching is to accustom some action or attitude, as in to teach your children to look both ways before crossing the road. That's an action, that's an attitude. You want them to learn that. And so, how is our Bible useful for that kind of teaching? Teaching that trains us to practice a certain attitude or action. Something like humility. That's an attitude and it has actions connected to it. Love, very central to the Bible. But if we pause and we think, all scripture is useful for teaching. Teaching me things I need to know, teaching me things I need to know how to do, and teaching me things that need to be part of an attitude and an action that I constantly share. Sacrifice, grace, showing acceptance. So it's useful for teaching, it's useful for rebuking. So we slow down in the passage and we define rebuking. Rebuke is to express a sharp disapproval or criticism of someone for their behavior or actions. So the Bible is useful for this, to be able to have a common ground, a place where we all go to for our principles, a place where we all go to for our foundation, the foundation of our morals, to hold each other accountable to that. That's what the Bible is useful for. We aren't to hold each other accountable to our opinions. That doesn't work. That would be a mess, wouldn't it? If we just held each other, you know, accountable to our opinions. But it happens. It happens more than we'd like to admit. You're doing this wrong because this is the way I think you ought to be doing it. Right? We hear that a lot. You can't just rebuke someone for wearing jeans in church because it's your opinion. You can rebuke someone for causing division in the church. Why? Because the Bible speaks on that. The Bible's useful for rebuking the things that it has in it. You can rebuke someone for being legalistic, because that's spoken of in the Bible as something that contradicts the freedom that we have in Christ. So the Bible is useful for teaching and rebuking. What's the next word in the list? What is that? Correcting. So we pause, we look that word up, flip through a dictionary, look it up online if you like the online dictionaries. If we were to look that word up, we'd see that it means to change something so that it is right and true. Another definition of that is to mark the errors so that you know what to fix, to correct, correcting. That's what God's word is useful for. As we dig into it in our personal study, as we read this God-breathed book, it will illuminate areas in our life that need to be corrected, just like on a test paper or anything that you turn in school, and they'd go through and they'd make corrections. God's word does that to our life. It's useful for correcting, to let us know the places where we're missing the mark, to let us know the places where we need to be improved, to correct, to change something to be right or true. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and what? Training in righteousness. So we've got a couple words in this phrase. Training involves a process by which someone is taught the skills that are needed for a certain art, profession, or job. And he defines what our training is in. Here our training is in righteousness. Righteousness is behavior that is morally good, right actions. And so you just use a dictionary. You look up training, you look up righteousness, you put those things together. And so you can look at that and you say, God's word is useful to help us to learn or to gain the skills that are needed for behavior that is morally good. And you get all that simply by using a dictionary and four words right here in a list. And right there, you've got a personal Bible study moment that you've been able to share with God, and something you can meditate on the rest of the day, something you can reflect on as you go into work, as you're sharing with people, as you're recalling pieces of scripture of how it teaches you this, or how it rebukes you here, or how it corrects you here, or how it can be used for training in righteousness. And we just gain a deeper understanding simply by slowing down. And instead of having a time where we read our Bible, to go from reading to studying our Bible. I once heard someone say that the difference between reading your Bible and studying your Bible is a pencil. It's pausing and taking notes and writing some things down. So we just simply used, we had a little bit of a use of the study Bible for some definition there, but we also looked at some of the background, kind of taking into consideration when it was written. We also used the dictionary. So all those things help to give us a deeper understanding of that passage. So all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, in training in righteousness, so that, let's write that down as we continue to focus in on these individual words, so that. When you see statements like this, that's a connecting statement. Our ears should perk up when we see statements like that in scripture. He's defined something, and now he's going to tell us the why. So that. That's such a great, such an important little phrase. All scripture is given to us by God and is useful for all these things. So that. Here's why. Here's what it's all for. So that the servant, and I think looking at his specific use of words here is very important to see. The servant of God. Those who serve in God's kingdom. Because that's what we are, God's people. We are servants. I think it's very important to pause and notice his choice of words. He chose to say, so that the servant of God, so that the person who's going to serve in the kingdom, so that the person who has this attitude, that has the attitude that is the follower of Christ who came to serve and not to be served. That's what we are, servants of God, so that all of us, servants of God, will be thoroughly, write that down. I can never spell that word right. It's such a confusing word to me. It's just, I don't know why, but thoroughly. So if we look that up, if we look up thoroughly means including every possible part, detail. It's complete. It's adequate. So that we will be completely equipped. So that we will be adequately supplied. So as we slow down, we define a word simply with an English dictionary, not even a Bible tool. Your dictionary can become a very strong Bible tool. So that we will not be lacking anything we would need, thoroughly equipped. So we would not be lacking anything we need to do the good work that God would have us do. See how much depth we can get out of just asking some questions? I just exposed to you what I do during the week, very simply, and something every one of us can do. You don't need a Bible degree for this. You don't even need to be a Sunday school teacher here. You don't need to be a small group leader or anything in those capacities. Everyone can do what we just did. And I want to pass along that excitement. I want to pass along that an inspiration. I want you to be able to leave saying, I can do that. That's not that hard. That's not that difficult. It's amazing that we have right here in our possession God's word. It brings life to our soul, that helps to illuminate our path and helps us to keep walking straight. These words that are God-breathed, we're assured that all scripture is from God and it is useful. Useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And that would sure seem to be an ample source. A source to be equipped by, wouldn't it? That we would be thoroughly equipped, adequately or completely equipped for every good work. Let's write that down. Every good work. It's a potent word. The expectation is that when we read God's word, when we study God's word, that we do something with it. That's a potent end to these two little verses here. God's word is God breathed. It came from God. It's useful. It's useful for all these things we just talked about. So we would be thoroughly equipped. Why? To do good works. We should never separate study from doing. They should always be connected. Whenever we study God's word and we see something that we should be doing, either it's a personal change in us or a change or something we need to be doing more as far as out in society, out in our culture, with our loved ones, we should do it. Actions should be connected to our Bible study. So let's write this down in some just one little reflection on contemporary significance as we take these two verses. Our Bible study should always have the outcome of good work as the end game. It's not just for more knowledge. It's not just for some upper hand in an argument that you're having with someone at work or a family member. God's word equips us for the good works that he would have us to do. And not just some of them, but Paul says every good work. Now here's where we could go to a Greek, the Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary, that site that I gave you last week on the sheet, my WSB Word Search Bible.com. If you go there, that's what this looks like right here, my WSB Bible. And over here, I've got two of these opened up. I've got the NASB opened up over here with little letters. We're going to zoom in on that a little bit. And I've got my Greek tool over here. All this is free. So let's go on to take to the next click. So this is zoom in of what we had on the right side. You can see how it has the letters in between some of the verse. Can you guys see that? Okay, so if I were to click on any of those, I'd get cross references and stuff. But then there's a little blue, it's blue now because I clicked it. See that little symbol up there that's blue? That turns on the Greek and Hebrews numbers. So you click that, and you can look here, and any of those numbers you can click, and then we stay on this screen for a minute. But when we go to the next screen, then it'll pull up the Greek word. I want us to look at something that's kind of interesting. You can't see the numbers from that back there, I'm sure. I can barely see them from here. But this word every, so so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So this word every, it's G3956. G, it means it's a Greek word, and it's the numbers corresponding with the Greek word that has the number 3856 connected. If we look at that, the very first word that we studied, all, is the same exact number. What does that mean then? Same Greek word. You guys can do this. It's awesome. It's right there. And you can look at that and you say, wow, all means every. Every means all. So if you click on that, then you go over the next one and it pulls up the Greek word. So we can take one more click. There we go. And you get a chance to look here. You get a chance to have a dictionary reference and it defines the word for you. If you click that, it opens up. Or down here, if you click that, you see the usage, where else it's used in the New Testament. And you see here the ways it's used. It's used 885 times as all, 138 times as every, 133 times as things, 72 times as everyone, 45 times as everything. So you get a chance to see, okay, this word's used this way in these different ways. And so we can understand when we look at that, that when it talks about every good work, it's the same word as all. So if you're going to look at all and say all means all scripture, every good work means all. All the works that you're going to do that are good for the kingdom, you've been equipped by for God's word. So we've used a study Bible, we used a dictionary, we even turned to a Greek and Hebrew dictionary, and you guys are getting a chance to see how to use that. We've used some of the techniques that we had passed out to us. Looking at the author's specific word choice, looking into some background, thinking about it was Paul writing to Timothy and when he wrote this, when it was written in history. We put all that together with some contemporary significance. So we've got some things there. So I shared with you we'd be taking some other verses. So let's real quick try and hit a couple of other ones and use some of these techniques. Jeremiah 29, this was submitted by P.J. Halfley, the lady that also asked about the prayer request. She had submitted the verse like as soon as I put it on Facebook about a week and a half ago or so. And so Jeremiah 29:11, I thought this was a good one because this is a very popular one that a lot of people use this way. And we're going to find out that. So let's take a look here. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. So for this one, let's go to background and context. Let's kind of focus in on those two things. You can ask any of the questions on here. They're all going to be useful. But just for time's sake, who wrote this book? Who wrote the book? Jeremiah. So you guys can write that down. If you didn't know that, if you're sitting there saying, I don't know how they knew that, because Timothy was written to Timothy. Paul wrote Timothy, so why do we know that Jeremiah is written by Jeremiah? If you have a study Bible, it'll be right there in the first part. The free study Bibles that I found for you online, I went and looked at those. They're not the full study Bible. What they have is they've got the book introductions, and that's it. They don't have the stuff on the verses. But the book introduction would be enough to go there and find out the questions that we're looking at right now. So if you're in a study Bible, then you'd flip to the very beginning of that book, and then you'd look back to the introduction of that book, and they'll tell you the author, when it was written, who it was written to, the purpose, what was going on in history, some really neat stuff there. So Jeremiah wrote this book. And in the NASB, the Life Application Study Bible, they have this little excerpt here that I'm going to read. And this is in the introduction to the book of Jeremiah. It says, what is success? Most definitions include references to achieving goals and acquiring wealth, prestige, favor, and power. Successful people enjoy the good life, being financially and emotionally secure, being surrounded by admirers and enjoying the fruits of their labors. They are leaders, opinion makers, and trendsetters. Their example is emulated. Their accomplishments are noticed. They know who they are and where they are going, and they stride confidently to meet their goals. By these standards, Jeremiah was a miserable failure. For 40 years, he served as God's spokesperson to Judah. But when Jeremiah spoke, nobody listened. Consistently and passionately, he urged them to act, but nobody moved. He certainly did not attain material success. He was poor and underwent severe deprivation to deliver his prophecies. He was thrown into a prison in chapter 37. He was thrown into a cistern in chapter 38. He was taken to Egypt against his will in 43. He was rejected by his neighbors in chapters 11. Chapter 11, he was rejected by his family in chapter 12. The false prophets and the false priests and the prophets rejected him in chapters 20 and 28. He was rejected by his friends in chapter 20, his audience in chapter 26, and the kings in chapter 36. Throughout his life, Jeremiah stood alone, declaring God's messages of doom, announcing the new covenant, and weeping over the fate of his beloved country. In the eyes of the world, Jeremiah was not a success. So you would read that in the study Bible, and it's kind of interesting as we get all the way to chapter 29, you read this, if you reflect on who wrote the book, it just seems kind of utterly ironic that Jeremiah, who, when you read all that about Jeremiah, he's saying, God has plans to prosper you, to make you a success. And you look at Jeremiah and you think, you know, if that were God's plans for everybody, wouldn't he have been doing it for one of his own prophets? So that's kind of our first clue that maybe this promise isn't for everyone, as it's often used, that it's God's will for every one of us to receive this. So next question in the background is, who is it written to? This specific verse is pulled and it's used, and a lot of people say that, you know, this is used just to speak directly to our lives, that, you know, people will share it as encouragement, and yes, all scripture is useful, but you have to figure out where it came from first to figure out how it's useful today. This was a prophecy written very specifically to the people of that time, to the kingdom of Judah. So let's write that down. It was written to the southern kingdom of Israel called Judah. So we can't just quickly read this verse and assume that it's God's will for you and for me to have health and wealth, to be successful and prosperous here on earth. That's taking it out of context. This was very specific. If you read the context around the verse, and we don't have time to really dig into that, you can see that it's very specific to the country of Judah. As we look a little bit into that, you can see that Judah, just 100 years prior, and this is in the timeline of the Life Application Bible, you'll see this. It's got a really neat timeline in the beginning of the book. So we get the next slide. There we go. So this is a timeline, and this timeline goes across the whole, spans everything. But I just grabbed the part that talks about where you see Israel and Judah fall. So if we can go in one click, we'll circle that. So you see over here, it's the northern kingdom. Israel falls to Assyria. It doesn't say to Assyria, but I know it falls to Assyria. In 722 BC, then about 130 some years later, we have Judah, the southern kingdom, falls to Babylon. So just prior to this, you know, this book was written, Jeremiah was written during this last part. And in fact, you can see it right here. It says 627, Jeremiah becomes a prophet. And so Jeremiah is prophesying through the last four or five kings of Judah. And you'll find that out in the little introduction part of the study Bible. At the very beginning of the study Bible, you get a chance to see this line and you can go back to that line. You can say, okay, Judah watched Israel fall 130 years ago. So the second generation away from that, being able to know about that, what happened there. And now Babylon is threatening Judah. In fact, they are taking them over toward the end of Jeremiah's time prophesying. And this was when this verse was written. It was written after some of the Israelites had been exiled to Babylon. So some of the some of those who have been exiled from Jerusalem, from Judah, have already been exiled to Babylon. And this verse was written during that specific time to that specific group of people. And it was written to them to assure them that God was not done with them yet. That was the purpose. Let's write that down. We have the purpose now. What was the purpose? To assure them that God was not done with them yet, that they needed to trust in God. That was the purpose. That was the purpose why it was written, to help them to see that they needed to trust in God. Not that for them specifically, yes, they would be prosperous and successful, but that was based on this trust in God. And so we get a chance to look at the aim, the author's intended meaning, as we dig into that a little bit. And we can't just simply conclude that this one verse pulled out of scripture immediately applies to my life and God wants me to be successful and prosperous. Yet when we look at poor Jeremiah, we say, well, he didn't do that for Jeremiah at all. 40 years, poor guy, you know. So when we bridge this, when we look for contemporary significance, we need to find the timeless principles. If that promise was specifically for them, that's not a timeless principle we can really bring over like we often do. The timeless principle that we can bring over, however, is that God's plans are just that. They're God's plans. his plans for Judah was to raise them back up and to bring the Messiah out of that area. That was his plans for them. His plan for us might not necessarily be to make us prosperous or successful, but the truth in this, the timeless principle, is that God does have plans. God is working. And as God's people, we need to just trust him. No matter what the situation we are in, we must trust God. Sometimes he reveals his plans like he did in Jeremiah 29, and sometimes he just keeps his plans to himself. So the greater message here is not a message of health and wealth, but a message of faith and trust. And in that instance, then, Jeremiah was an excellent example of what the timeless principle of this verse says and communicates. He wasn't successful and prosperous from an earthly standpoint, but he did trust in God and have faith in God and showed that timeless principle through his life. So we can get that just by asking some questions, going to a study Bible and saying, okay, who wrote this? When was it written? Who was it written to? What was the purpose? All of that is right there in the beginning of a study Bible, right there in the beginning of the introduction of that book. So you can go and you can just spend a little bit of time, a couple pages of reading, and think about those things as you're studying. Or if you get stuck somewhere in Jeremiah and you say, you know what? How does this fit in everything? I'm going to go back and reread the introduction and say, okay, this is where it's coming from. This is what's happening. This is when it's happening. Now, what are the timeless principles I can pull out of this now that I understand the aim? So one more passage. We are out of time. I want to be able to hit this one. See if we got... I'm completely fine going either way. Let's hit it then. It's 9:09. We're not doing too bad there. The sermon length is a little long, but the service length isn't too bad. Mark 3:1-6. This was submitted by Jim Law. He thought it was really interesting because their reaction to Jesus. So another time Jesus went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So that's the text there. Let's simply look at context here. Context gives us a lot to look at here. If you were to go to a study Bible, you would find in the introduction of that to Mark, you'd find out that Mark was written to the Roman Christians. That they were concerned about action, they were concerned about authority, and that Mark's gospel just has a quick pace. It completely skips the birth narrative of Jesus, it completely skips the genealogies, and he jumps right in with both feet, and Mark starts off with confrontation that establishes Jesus' authority. Immediately into that, as we build into chapter 3, you go back and you look at, you know, some of the immediate ripples, like what we looked at, we didn't get a chance to really dig a whole lot in Jeremiah, but some of the ripples we were looking at were very close. They're right in chapter 29. It's very clear it was written to the exiles that had already been taken into captivity. So in this passage, I want to look at some of the ripples that are a little further out. Mark chapter 1, getting, you know, what's the run up to this? We see in Mark chapter 1, he starts off in Jesus and Satan face off, this confrontation to establish Jesus' authority. Jesus announces that the kingdom of God is near and that people should repent and believe. Jesus is saying, here's the line, choose your shot, choose your side. Immediately after that, Jesus chooses some of his first disciples, so Jesus is kind of gathering his team over here. He has the first miracle, and his first miracle is, in Mark's gospel, is an exorcism. Which is potent because it says Jesus has authority over the spiritual realm. And he's defining that. He's establishing Jesus' authority through all this conflict. Then Jesus starts to heal people. He heals... he heals a few different people. And then he gets to a specific story where the paralytic has dropped down through the roof. You remember that? As you guys are flipping through Mark, you'll recognize some of these stories. And that's a big deal because when he comes down, Jesus doesn't heal him first. What does he do? Yes, your sins are forgiven. Boy, that made everyone there, you know, the teachers of the law, they got upset. And Mark lets us know that. So you can see this build through the first few chapters of Mark. There's this conflict and it's establishing Jesus' authority. And you read a little bit about that in the introduction of Mark in a study Bible. And that opens your eyes a little bit to kind of notice. And you get context, which you can do on your own. Go back and reread 1 and 2 and 3 to understand. You know, you get to 3 and you're like, man, I don't know why this is here. What's happening? This seems awful strong for the beginning of the gospel. And you see what's happening. Mark's establishing that confrontation to establish Jesus' authority. Tension begins between Jesus and the teachers of the law, and more battle lines are drawn as he forgives that man's sins and then heals him. Then Jesus eats with sinners and the teachers of the law, they didn't approve of that. So that's even more confrontation and drawing lines and separating. Here's this team, here's that team. The Pharisees question Jesus' stance on traditions and legalistic lifestyle that would be proper for a Jewish teacher of that time. They question Jesus about fasting. They question about his observance of the Sabbath. And that's when we turn the page and we read this account. And that's the context this story is set in. Jesus draws a very bold line in the sand with this story. You can feel the tension in the story. And as you go back and look at context, you can see how this is just ramped up. And very, very much by design, as Mark is writing this, to start his gospel in such a way, he wants to establish Jesus' authority through conflict because he's writing to a Roman audience. They understood that. That would communicate to them. Jesus was polarizing. You can't sit on the fence with him. You're either on one side or the other. That's it. And that's the takeaway we can take home as we look at that and we look at context. We get contemporary significance from that. And the parallel life situation is, whose team do I act most like? He draws lines. Here's the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and here's Jesus. And that, when we're studying personally, we need to step back and say, okay, what's the parallel life situation here? Well, Jesus was polarizing. You can't sit on the fence with Jesus. You're going to be on one side or the other. And when we apply these tips and techniques and tools, and we have this personal reflection, then we have to do something about it. You can't just study the Bible. It has to be accompanied by action. God's word is God breathed. The Bible is God breathed and is useful to fully equip us for good works. We are not all promised earthly success and prosperity, but we are all assured that God has a plan, and we need to just have faith and trust in God's plan. And Jesus is polarizing. You can't sit on the fence with him. He drew bold lines in the sand. And so we ask ourselves today in a sermon environment, but you can ask yourself in a personal environment studying these very same things. What side am I on of these bold lines that Jesus drew in the sand? Do I act more like a Pharisee, more like a teacher of the law? Am I more legalistic? Am I more concerned about these things? Or am I more concerned about the things Jesus was concerned about? Healing people, helping people, spending time with people no matter who they are, eating with sinners. What side are you going to be on today? What side are you going to be on Monday, Tuesday? Let his word be useful to you, not just on Sundays. I love that we come together and we gather together, we sing together, we learn together, we share communion together, we serve together, we go out to movies together. That's all great. But we also need personal Bible study time, and I hope that through this series that you will gain some inspiration, some confidence to say, you know what, I can do this. I can do this. We should understand that his word is useful, and we should be into it on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And as you do, as you make a difference in your personal Bible study, it will make a difference in your personal life.